That was my cue. Heaven comes down and I come up. So, have not heard that song or sung that in a while. It actually, it's a song that was written by John W. Peterson when I was a little kid. So it's not that old of a song. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we continue our journey through this epistle of Paul's, we come to chapter 4 today. There was a man who had a parrot for a pet. And the parrot got to where he was behaving rather badly, insulting guests as they were in the house. So the owner decided to put the parrot in the freezer for a while just to cool him down and teach him a lesson. Now, you don't know. This might be a serious story. Don't get ahead of me yet, okay? Well, a short while later, he pulled the parrot out, and he asked him, "Now, have you learned your lesson? You going to behave yourself?" And, of course, the shivering bird replied, "Yes, I will, but I just have one question. What did that chicken do?" I could have said turkey, maybe. That'd be more appropriate for this time of year. But pets are expected to behave in a manner that pleases their master. Now, there's always a point in my stories. You know that, okay? Pets are expected to please their master. In fact, the dog training book that I have says that dogs actually want to please their master. And that's why when they're scolded, they get sad and they pout and they give you those sad eyes because they're disappointed that they disappointed you. My dog's still learning that after a year, but someday he will learn it. Now, cats, on the other hand, are in a whole different category altogether. You know that. Cats have the idea that they're in charge and your job is to please them. But let's just write them off for now. But my point in sharing all this is just to simply say that as God's people, our highest ambition should be to please Him. The great objective of every Christian should be to live an exceptional life before God. And He gives us the help to do that. But that's the practical matter that Paul tackles in this section of the letter. In fact, he gets specific about a certain area here of the Christian life that we're to please God in. So, he not only is going to tell us how to properly behave in a way that pleases God, but he's also going to tell us why it's so important. So if you don't mind, I'm going to just read for you these first 8 verses of chapter 4, and then we'll back up and give you a little outline to follow. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, so that he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Now, to back up then and to pull this together so that we get a more detailed picture of where Paul is going with this, let's understand, as he states in verse 1, that pleasing God is an obligation, not an option. Now, you'll notice that the instruction comes in the form of an imperative. You ought to walk in this manner. Now, that word ought is a word we commonly use in the sense of choice. Like, I ought to get out of my chair and go shovel the driveway, but I don't think I will. I think I'll wait. After this morning, I'm kind of wishing I would have waited last week. All of that for nothing. Now it's all gone. But in the Bible, ought is not an option. Ought is more than a mere choice or a suggestion. It's an imperative. It's a directive. It's instruction on what we must do. You ought to do this. You must do this. And then the word walk, we've discussed that before. That's just a common term that refers to our moral conduct or our character in the way we live. And according to verse 1, these new believers there in Thessalonica were doing quite well, considering their circumstances. But Paul desired to see them excel still more. You are walking in the way you ought to walk, but do this more and more. Excel still more at this. Keep getting better at it. You know, it's not enough just to become a Christian. A lot of people, that's as far as they get. They get to this point where they understand the gospel, they accept Christ as their Savior, and they say the prayer, and I'm good to go. I've got eternal life, and I'm a Christian, and I go to church once in a while. That's about as far as it gets. But there is so much more that God wants to see take place. There's so much more He has for us. There should be identifiable change of life, change of conduct, change of desire. And we have control and responsibility in this whole area of Christian living. In fact, as Paul says, we are under obligation to conduct ourselves according to certain moral standards of behavior if we are going to please God. But who says we're to behave according to a particular moral standard? Who sets that standard anyway? Well, that question's answered for us, actually, in verse 2, where Paul stated here that the instruction comes by the authority of Jesus Christ. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of Jesus, or by the Lord Jesus. So he's really making it very clear right off the starting block here. These are not just his words or his opinions on what people should do or how they ought to live. He's reminding them that he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and what he is teaching is compatible with what Jesus taught. In fact, he's more direct in saying, we received this from the Lord Jesus, and this is why we impart this to you. Now, if you just consider the Sermon on the Mount, for example, look at everything Jesus taught there, and Jesus got real specific. Or if you want the Ten Commandments, that covers everything too. So if you want a biblical code of conduct for a living to please God, there you have it, just in those two places. But in these verses in chapter 8, Paul gets real specific and discusses this one target area of life upon which we must focus our lives. It's good to have a target. Targets are good. I used to deer hunt back when I lived, back home up in Fremont, Owego County. We used to deer hunt a lot. And one of the annual traditions before deer season was to take our rifles out and sight them in. You know that when you go on to do that, you don't just take your rifle out and shoot it into the ground or shoot it in the air. Don't ever shoot a gun in the air, by the way. What goes up comes down, okay? But we wouldn't just shoot them just to make sure they fired. We'd aim at a target to make sure the sights are accurate. And if necessary, we would make sight adjustments so that when we're out in the woods and a real deer is the actual target, then you know your gun is accurate and you're going to hit the target. And likewise, we need a target upon which to aim our lives if we're going to please God. And there are going to be times when we have to make necessary adjustments in our lives in order to hit the target and not just to live our lives wildly and out of control. So the next main point here then is that we please God by maintaining sexual purity. This is the topic he is dealing with now, among all kinds of other things he touches upon in this book, this letter. This is what he deals with this morning. Now, we all agree, I think, that there are sexual pressures that exist in our society to a greater degree than they did, say, 10 or 20 years ago. We would all probably freely admit that culture just continually pushes the envelope of promiscuity further and further all the time. But I think it's important to remember, too, that every society, in every era of history, has been faced with the same problem, the same pressure. The people to whom Paul originally wrote this letter, these Thessalonians, they were living in a society that had no moral compass whatsoever. They were in a culture where sexual behavior and perversion were common, even incorporated into religion. And therefore, any teaching about inappropriate behavior or proper standards of purity were foreign and unwelcomed. Well, kind of like they are today in our culture, aren't they? But that's what Paul is dealing with, and that's what these new believers were dealing with in Thessalonica. So when you understand that, then we realize that it's important to remember that every society deals with this, and the demand upon the church then is to teach, to develop a proper attitude towards sexual behavior, and to promote biblical teaching on the subject. It's important because, like in Thessalonica, there were people who were being saved out of that culture. Their lives were transformed by the grace of God. They were changed. But they were struggling, trying to live a God-honoring life in that environment. And certainly there were individuals in the church who were saved out of that type of environment, but they were struggling with it, just like we do today. Some can overcome quicker than others. Others just have a constant battle. And so that's why I say it's so important, whether we're dealing with ancient Thessalonica or modern-day America, that the church be able enough and willing enough to develop proper attitudes towards sexual issues and to promote biblical teaching on the subject. Doesn't matter if society rejects it or if society has changed and all the mores are different and everything that was once condemned is acceptable now. We still have to stick with God's Word. We preach it with the right attitude, not with a condemning attitude, not with arrogance. But we humbly declare what God's Word says. That's why we aren't skipping over this section, because it's uncomfortable. We have to deal with this. So here's the question then. If this is so important, then how do we maintain purity in this area of sexuality? Well, Paul makes it very clear with one particular word. It's the word abstain. Abstain from sexual immorality. If you have a King James Bible, it uses the word fornication. Fornication is, that's an ancient word, but it's pretty vague to us what's included in that. Well, the actual Greek word is porneia, from which we get our English word pornography, pornographic, that type of thing. So fornication or porneia, sexual immorality as it's translated in our newer versions here, actually includes all forms of sexual sin and perversion. All forms. Now, Paul doesn't give us a list of things and says, okay, this, and this is wrong. He doesn't kind of describe precisely what fits into this category. So how do we know? Well, for one thing, we have the entire Bible at our disposal here. This is our resource. And if you go through the Scriptures, God covers pretty much everything. Everything imaginable. So He tells us quite clearly what is acceptable and what isn't. But if you want to just have one basic premise from which to operate, we can sum up God's standard in just one statement. I didn't put this on the screen for you. I probably should have, but it's easy enough to remember. God's standard for sexual conduct is one man, one woman, joined together in the covenant of marriage. And we could add for life, hopefully. One man, one woman, joined together in the covenant of marriage. That's God's standard. That's God's boundary. And therefore, anything that is beyond that boundary is considered sexual immorality or impurity. And so the instruction Paul gives is to abstain from any behavior then that is outside God's boundary. Don't justify it or cut the corners or anything like that. Just abstain from it. In fact, Paul was even more emphatic when he wrote to young Timothy. He didn't just say abstain. He used the term flee. Flee youthful lusts. But he didn't spell it out. Okay, what's in that category? Anybody youthful knows. Anybody who's been a youth knows. And so his counsel to Timothy is flee, run. Don't put yourself in a compromising position because you're going to find yourself outside God's boundary where you don't want to be. Now, the other aspect that Paul mentions here in verse 4, not only abstain from sexual immorality, but he says to keep your body under control. Now, the New American Standard, as I have it here, says that each one is to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Possess your own vessel. Now, there are two possible renderings of verse 4 where Paul uses the word vessel. Vessel can also be translated wife. And it's used that way in the New Testament a couple of places. A wife is referred to as a vessel. A very nice vessel, by the way. And so he could be saying here that each man is to possess his own wife. Which, if that's the way he is saying, or that's what he's intending, then he's saying that marriage is the arena for all sexual activity, which it is. So it's a valid interpretation. However, we also know that the term vessel is also used in reference to the physical body, which seems to better fit the context of the passage because he's not just addressing men here. He's addressing men and women, young and old. So it seems a better fit to say that these vessels that he's referring to are our bodies because God gave these vessels to us. We are stewards of them to properly possess them and to control them. Now, we know that a vessel is designed to contain something. Now, they're all designed to contain different things. Well, I got a vessel right here. This is a vessel that contains the pure nectar of 100% natural spring water bottled right here in the state of Michigan. But this little vessel was designed to hold water. I guess you can put Kool-Aid in it when you're done, but since I got it on, I'm going to use it, if you don't mind. But vessels are designed to hold something. Now, in reference to our bodies then, our bodies were designed to be vessels to contain our soul and our spirit, so that we're not just wandering around out here together invisible. God put us in a vessel, a body. And so we have this responsibility to do what is right by this body that God gave us. Now, if you're a Christian, your vessel also holds the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 mentions that. And therefore, since the Holy Spirit indwells our body, and our bodies are given to us by God, and we are stewards of them, we're to keep our bodies under two things, according to verse 4. One is to unto sanctification. That's a spooky word, isn't it? Don't be afraid of sanctification. It's just a word that means set apart unto God. Now, last week we got into the positional holiness and the personal holiness. Sanctification is the same thing. We are personally sanctified, that is, set apart by God unto Him. But we should also practice personal sanctification in the way we handle our bodies. So we're set apart unto God, and therefore in this context of the passage, as Paul writes here, we're to keep our bodies unto sexual purity. That's the type of sanctification he's dealing with here. Now there are other areas of sanctification too, but this is the area he's dealing with now. And we're also to keep our bodies unto honor. Honor is respectability. Yeah. Honor yourself with your body. But more importantly, honor God, the one who gave us these bodies. So, sanctified unto God, honoring God in the way we use our bodies. Now, that's how we maintain sexual purity, those two things. Not a big list to work on, but enough to tell us how to do it. Now, the other question we want to answer, though, is why is this so important? Why is sexual purity so important? I'm going to give you five things that describe this. First one is, it's God's will. Verse 3 says that. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, I suppose we could stop right there, because that's enough, isn't it? If it's God's will, then God said it. Amen. Let's go home and practice it. But since Paul developed it a little further, then I guess we will too. And we got 20 minutes to kill here, so we might as well move on. So there's a couple other areas. Secondly, sexual impurity is characteristic of those who don't know God. That's what he said in verse 5. Don't conduct yourselves in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, Gentiles is a term that really has two connotations to it in the New Testament. For one thing, it refers to non-Jews. And that's what most of us are here. We're all Gentiles. We're not Jewish. But the other area that Gentiles refers to, it refers to religious pagans. Those who are not followers of Jehovah, God. Those who are not His people. They're pagans in their religion. Now, all pagan religions have their origin in or from among Gentiles. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll see how God's people, Israelites, were constantly drawn to the idolatry and the practices of the pagan Gentile religions around them. From those years before they entered into the land of Canaan and even after they got into the land of Canaan, despite how many times God warned them over and over and over again, stay away from idolatry, don't associate with those pagan religions. But humanity has this problem. Even God's own people struggle with this problem. We're constantly drawn toward the things that God says don't go toward. And God's people all throughout the Old Testament were always sneaking in these idols. They were always bent toward that. And every time God had to discipline them unto repentance, and then they'd go right back to the same thing. Just a constant struggle. Now, pagan religions originate when man suppresses the knowledge of God, even as it's revealed in creation. Romans chapter 1 tells you all about that. But whenever man suppresses, shuts out that knowledge of God, he has to replace it with something else, because there's this God awareness within every person. And if they shut out the true God, then they've got to fill that void in their lives by creating some other kind of religion, some God, small g, that will be the personification of their own fleshly ambitions and lusts. And that's what all of these pagan religions did. And we're dealing here with Thessalonians in this particular letter, in a Macedonian culture, a Greek culture. And you know the Greeks had all of these gods. They had these gods of sexuality, from Eros to Epaphrodite to all these kinds, that were incorporated into their religion. And so all of that immorality was in front of them. That's all they knew, really, before the gospel of Christ came along. And therefore, it's easy to see then why Paul is so blunt and so honest, so direct, when he equates all forms of sexual misconduct with the perverted behavior of those who are strangers to God. So when a believer practices something or gets involved into something that is outside God's boundaries, these are the people he's identifying with. This is the way he's behaving. There's a third reason that makes this important. Sexual sin wrongs others. Excuse me. Verse 6. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. What matter? The matter of sexual immorality, impurity. Don't defraud your brother. Now, this is to remind us that sexual immorality is not a victimless act. There are always undesired consequences. Someone gets hurt by it all the time. Well, how can that be? Well, take adultery. Obviously, we know who's defrauded there. That wrongs the spouses who are involved. One or two. What about premarital sex? Well, that wrongs the partner. Even if it's consensual, yeah. Because what it does is it robs them of the opportunity to bring chastity and purity into their marriage, which may very likely be to somebody else. And whenever you bring that into a marriage, then there are going to be emotional scars. There may be guilt. There may be suspicion that you can't get rid of. There's that extra baggage that gets hauled into the marriage. And if you've been lucky enough to get away with this without getting a disease, well, I guess you're fortunate there. Not only that, sexual immorality wrongs society in general, because it creates a market for pornography, for other products and entertainment that appeal to man's lower nature. It helps create a promiscuous society that ultimately encourages criminal behavior. Why do you think we're hearing so much on the news lately about rapes on college campuses? Right here locally. Why is all this happening? Are we just hearing about it more than before? No, I don't think so. I think it's because we're dealing with young people who have grown up being saturated by all of this stuff. And then you take them and put them on a college campus with all these raging hormones and no guidance, no supervision. You throw them together in dormitories. What do you expect? Things are going to happen. So society is wronged. Number four, Paul tells us that the Lord does not ignore these violations. Verse 6 says, He is the avenger in all these things. So is that a threat? Well, I don't think it's intended to be that way. We don't have to have that attitude, but it's a reality. And Paul says this in the context of those who transgress and who defraud, that God is the avenger in these things. Now, I'm not sure what form of avenging is indicated here. He doesn't elaborate on it. We can only, I guess, speculate. It may be a reference to God's future judgment on the ungodly, those who do not know Him and who are guilty of all of these horrible things. But it could include those who are believers in the sense of immediate consequences, such as a broken family, a ruined reputation, loss of trust, loss of self-respect, other losses that you might think of. The point here really is, I think, whether or not we fully understand exactly what the nature of God's avenging involves maybe isn't the most important thing. Otherwise, Paul would have elaborated on that a little more. I think what's critical is that we know that God does not take sexual sins lightly. He does not ignore them. He's fully aware. That ought to be a motivation for us. Number five, to disregard biblical instruction is to disregard God. It's interesting that that's how Paul closes this section on this particular topic. Verse 8, so he who rejects this, that is, rejects this instruction, is not rejecting man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So Paul wanted his readers to understand that he wasn't just teaching his own ideas about morality here. He wasn't invoking his own personal values and standards. He was teaching God's unchanged moral standards. And to reject what God says is to reject God Himself. And that makes it serious. And likewise, I don't want anybody to ever leave a church service with the attitude that says, well, the preacher says we got to do this and we shouldn't do that. No, don't do that. I am only a proclaimer of God's Word. That's all I am. I can only recite what He says here in His Word and hope that we all can obey it. You see, verse 7 reminds us that God is the one who calls us to purity. And to reject God is to grieve the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us, the end of verse 8. So always remember that when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, when we become believers in Christ, He regenerates us. That means He gives us new life. Changes everything. He not only regenerates us, He empowers us. And He gives us the capacity to be holy. God didn't call us to something that's impossible for us. If people in the worst culture that ever was in existence can be called to live in purity, then we can. But every time a Christian chooses to commit any sin, whether it's in this arena or any other kind of sin, then what we're actually saying is, I don't care what the Holy Spirit is saying to me right now. I don't care what God has called me to be. My sinful flesh is calling out to me right at the moment, and I'm going to obey it instead. And at that moment, God has been rejected. And that's serious. Now, we can't conclude a message of this nature without pointing to the mercy and forgiveness of God to any who may be guilty in this area. I always remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. He said, all sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. Now, that was in the context of another sin that is less forgivable, in the words as Jesus put it, and that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We're not even sure what that is. But we do understand when he says any sin, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. That should be good news. And that includes sexual sins. He also told a woman who was caught in a series of adulterous affairs and was dragged before him, really for the purpose of trying to entrap him. The Pharisees were using her. Jesus didn't fall for the trap. Instead, he spoke to her to remind her that he was not there to condemn her. He didn't say it was okay what you're doing. He was actually pointing her to the mercy and the forgiveness that he has come to give. But his parting words to her were, go and sin no more. You are forgiven. You are not condemned, but go and sin no more. Can I just read for you? I don't have this on the screen. I just want to read for you from Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 18. Now, this, verse 18 is a verse that you all know. You've probably all memorized it in Awana or in Sunday school or someplace. But it's just a great reminder to us. Where God said through Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. But we need to add verses 19 and 20 to this to get the full picture of what God is saying. So he goes on to say, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. That's just saying, if you consent, if you obey my word, you'll be blessed. Verse 20. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, we don't have to take that in our context or application literally, that we're going to get stabbed through by a saber. But to disobey the Lord and his words will devour us in some way. We lose something. Something in us dies. And we forfeit the best that God has for us. That becomes our choice. Difficult, yeah. Sometimes the pressure is overwhelming. But if we stick with God's word and do our best to abstain from those areas that are going to lead us down a wrong path, we'll be so much better off. And to know that where there is confession of sin and there is repentance and obedience, there is full restoration of fellowship with God and with his people. That's what God wants for us. Let's just bow in prayer and